right. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you here this morning. I'm interested to know how many of you guys had to cross a stream to get here today. Okay, so most of us did, so I don't feel so bad now. I'm staying with David Coker, and there's a little stream that crosses, actually several that on his property and near his neighborhood there, and we got to this one stream, and there was this torrent of river going across it, so we had to wait for a while to see if the rain would go down. I didn't know if I was going to be here today. We were looking at Plan B, looking at doing like a Facebook Live thing from David's house. And so I'm in the car with David. Now, if you've ever ridden with David Coker, you know it's always an adventure, you know, some of you guys that know David. But so we come to this stream. Finally, David says, I think the water's down enough. I think we can make it. So he puts it in gear. And right before he floors it to go across the stream, he looks at me and says, oh, by the way, you might want to take your seatbelt off. I was like, why are we doing that? He said, well, in case we don't make it, you're going to need to climb out of this thing. I was like, well, that's not comforting to know, you know. But thankfully, we got across it, and we got here okay, so everything's fine. But it was an adventure. It should be an adventure going to church, you know. But I appreciate all of you guys coming out today and with the rain coming down and stuff. You know, we've had a great time this weekend. We've been talking about discerning the times. How do we know where we are in God's history, in God's timetable? And how can we develop the kind of biblical discernment to be able to read what's going around us, not only in culture, but all over the world? So we talked about that this morning, or yesterday rather. And we also talked about what are some of the signs that we see going on right now in our world that tell us that we are currently ramping up to the book of Revelation and the events that God's going to bring to planet Earth during that time. So we talked about 9 very important signs that tell us that we are on the cusp of that time in human history. And so this morning, I'd like to conclude by talking about what I believe is the next prophetic event on God's timetable. I believe that event to be what we know as the rapture of the church. I want to talk about the rapture this morning, or the way the Bible calls it, the blessed hope of the church. And I want to begin by talking about the fact that, you know, some people don't believe in the rapture, and that's fine. But people say, well, there are reasons why I don't believe that there's going to be a rapture. And one of the reasons is because they say the word rapture is not even in the Bible. I mean, you can look from Genesis to Revelation, you will not find the word rapture in your Bible. And so that's true. That's actually an accurate accusation. However, if you keep looking in your Bible, you'll also find other words that do not appear there. Words like Trinity and missions and Easter and Christmas and the Great Commission and incarnation and inerrancy. In fact, the word Bible is not even in the Bible. So should we be calling the Bible, if it's not even in the Bible, right? So the point is that there are many words that we use to describe doctrines and teachings in the Bible that simply help us get a handle on them and understand them better. However, there are those teachings in the actual Word of God. We'll talk more about where that word rapture comes from in just a few minutes. Now, there's another argument that people have against the rapture. And in my book, Wake the Bride, I have an entire chapter on called Grounding the Rapture on all the arguments against the rapture today. And then I have a whole chapter talking about what the rapture is. But a second argument is this, is that the rapture is really nothing more than a convenient escape clause. And here's how it goes. The Bible says there's coming a time where God is going to unleash his wrath on planet Earth. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 5 through 19. It's a time of unprecedented judgment on planet Earth, where God unleashes what he calls the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments on this planet. But we as Christians, many of us believe that we are not going to experience that time. And so people will say things like, well, you just want to get out of the trouble. You want to get out of the tribulation. So you invent this thing called the rapture. It's a convenient escape clause. And my response to that is, well, maybe so, but so was the ark for Noah. You see, Noah escaped God's judgment through the flood. And by the way, this morning was not a second, you know, chapter of that, okay? But God sent the flood, but Noah escaped that through the ark. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are not destined for God's wrath, but destined for deliverance from the future wrath of God. And so if we endure God's wrath, we break with his pattern of delivering his people from his judgment. Now, there are a couple of the things we need to say by way of introduction about what does the Bible say about us and the future seven-year tribulation period that's coming. Now, if you look at Revelation, you'll see that the word church, which is the Greek word ekklesia, it means the called out ones, called out from the world, called to God, that the word ekklesia appears 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. And we see that in chapter 22, it appears one time. But in chapters 4 through 18, where the tribulation period occurs, you know how many times we see the word church? Zero. Zero. Indicating that we, as the bride of Christ, are not participating in that time of history where God is pouring out his wrath. Where's the church according to Revelation? In chapter 1 through 3, it tells us that we're here on earth. In chapters 4 through 18, it tells us we're in heaven during God's wrath. In chapter 19, it tells us that we're returning with Jesus at the second coming. And by the way, the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. They're all encompassed under this phrase, the coming of the Lord again, but it's two distinct events. I believe that the rapture happens prior to the seven-year tribulation. I believe that the second coming of Jesus, the physical return of Christ, happens at the end of the tribulation. And the Bible says that you and I will be returning with him, riding white horses. So if you don't like horses now, you will then, okay? And you'll get your own horse. But we'll be coming back with Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. So that's how we're portrayed. And then in chapters 20 through 22, it says that we're reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So the church is absent during the time that God is pouring out his wrath. So the next prophetic event then is going to be the rapture of the church. You say, Joe, what is this rapture thing? Where does it come from in the Bible? Well, let's look this morning at the passage that teaches it really better than any other passage, and that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. Now, Jesus in chapter 14 of John, on the last night of his life with them together, he gathered them at the Last Supper, and he said to them, he says, guys, I'm going to go to my Father, and at a certain time, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And Jesus, in that short three verses in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, was talking about a Jewish betrothal or a Jewish wedding custom, whereby once a couple got engaged, what the guy would do is he would go back to his father's house and build on a room. And then at a time, unannounced to the young woman, he would go and snatch her up and take her to the wedding feast, and they would consummate the wedding. And then this is how they did it back in Jesus' day. Sometimes they would party for up to 2 weeks. Now there's a wedding reception I want to be a part of right there. It's like the food never runs out, right? And so Jesus previewed this with his disciples. They understood this whole custom of going away and coming back at an unannounced time. But in 1 Thess 4, we have Paul's teaching on the subject, and I want us to look at that. Now, what's going on in the Thessalonian church is that false teachers had crept into the body of Christ. You know, sometimes we think that, you know, the early church, man, they just had it good, man. Everything was great back then. They didn't have any problems. They never fought with anybody else, you know. They never had any false teaching. But the opposite is true. They had lots of conflict. They had lots of problems. And they had lots of false teachers. Because Satan would love nothing more than to dilute the truth of the Word of God. And he does that primarily through false teachers. Now, sometimes false teachers come into the church today physically, and sometimes they come into the church through the internet. They come through bloggers. Sometimes they come through authors. Sometimes they come through podcasters or through some other media preachers. But Satan is still trying to infiltrate the church with his false teaching. And he did it to the church at Thessalonica. To the point that the believers in the Thessalonican church, they were freaking out. They were going, I don't even know what to believe anymore. Because these false teachers were telling us that we are currently in the tribulation period. We're currently in the day of the Lord where God is pouring out his wrath. And so that's why we're experiencing all these persecutions. And so they didn't know what to believe about that. They didn't know what to believe about their fellow Christians who had died and gone on to be with Jesus. So Paul writes to them and he gives them some advice here. And we begin in verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, who have died in Christ, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. You see, unbelievers have no hope at death. Atheists have no promise of hope. Muslims have no hope. People who follow Confucius or Buddha or Mormonism, they have no hope. Only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ have hope. And that's what Paul is trying to say, is that the rest of the world has no hope. You have hope. Let's read on. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What in the world are you talking about, Paul? Well, read on. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." Now, back in the 70s, back when Christian movies were even worse than they are today, okay? They made these series of movies called, A Thief in the Night and all these things, and they basically just scared the living daylights out of everybody. It's basically what they did. It was this whole Left Behind thing. But we need to get our ideas about what God says about the coming of the Lord from the Scripture and not just from some cheesy Christian flick. You know what I'm talking about? And that's where we're going today. So notice what Paul says is the first thing that's going to happen. He says it over there in verse 16. He says, first of all, that Jesus Christ will personally descend from heaven with a shout. So Jesus is coming back. And it says that he comes back in the air. Okay? Not all the way to the earth, where some incredible things are going to happen back at the end of Revelation chapter 19. But it says he descends in the air with a shout. Have you ever wondered, what in the world is Jesus going to shout about? What makes Jesus shout? I'll tell you what the rapture does. That's what. Now, we don't know what he's going to say. He may say that some of the same thing that he said to Lazarus when he said, "Come forth from that grave." Some people have speculated, had he not said the word Lazarus, every dead body in that graveyard would have come out of those graves that day. But Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, specifically come forth." So some people believe, and we don't know this for a fact, okay? But that Jesus may say, "Bride, come forth," or "Come up here to be with me." So we don't know what he's going to say, but four things we definitively know about this shout from Jesus Christ. Number one, it's going to be loud. I mean, that's the definition of a shout, right? It's going to be loud. Secondly, it's going to be heard by every believer over the entire planet. It's going to be a supernatural shout. Thirdly, it's going to be authoritative, unquestionably the voice of Almighty God. Now, I'll guarantee you this tonight. You've never heard the voice of God. Nobody in this room's ever heard the voice of God. But you will, if you're a believer and you're alive on that day, you will hear the very voice of Jesus Christ speak to you. Let me tell you something. That's going to be a day to remember. The fourth thing is that it's going to be the summons of a bridegroom calling his bride to the wedding, exactly as it would be in Jesus' day. So Jesus descends with a shout. He goes on to say there's another voice involved in this rapture. He says there's the voice of the archangel. You say, oh my goodness, who in the world is this archangel? Well, the class of archangel is very unique among the angelic host. And the archangel appears to have much greater authority than all of the other angels. You say, well, who are the archangels? Well, we don't know all of them. We know one of them for sure is Michael, because he's named as an archangel. That's the only one that we have revealed in Scripture. However, Daniel 10:13 tells us that there's evidence that there could be more than one archangel, because it says that Michael is one of the chief princes. And we know from a survey of Scripture that part of Michael's duties is to watch over Israel, to wage war with Satan, and to command other angels. Wow. Michael the archangel is a pretty cool guy. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what an angel. Could be Michael. We don't know. Could be one of the other archangels. But it says that he arrives with this voice. You know, what's this angel going to say? We don't know. But it's a voice that's going to be heard. It could be a shout of triumph. or it could be the announcing of the bridegroom arriving at the home of the bride-to-be, just like it was in the days of Jesus. Come out and meet the bridegroom. He's here, finally. You've been waiting for him all these years. Now, I always tell couples when I marry them, I've done about 80 weddings over the years in my career when I was a pastor. I always tell the guys, if you show up with a pulse, I can get you through this ceremony. That's all I need from you. Now, the girl, on the other hand, her preparation goes back way farther than that. I mean, she's back months ago. She's choosing caterers and photographers and people doing the flowers and people to do all the bridesmaids' nails. And nowadays, you got to do a bridesmaid's trip to Cancun, you know, and all this stuff. I mean, she's doing all this preparation. She's buying the wedding dress and, you know, she's swiping her daddy's card and it's, you know, it's in flames because of how much she's charging on that card. And so there's so much preparation, you know, for that wedding day. And that's exactly how the bride of Christ, you and I, should be. We should be preparing our entire lives to meet the bridegroom. It's the one day out of every day in a girl's life that she thinks about. It should be the one day that we think about as well, because Jesus Christ is coming. And so we don't know what this angel is going to say, but there's going to be a voice. But then it gets better from there. The Bible also says there's going to be a trumpet as well. Did you know there were trumpets in heaven? Some of you guys are in the band at school. It's like, okay, play the trumpet. I don't know about the bass drum, but there is a trumpet up there, okay? But hey, there are instruments in heaven. And God says there's going to be a trumpet sounded. And in ancient Israel, you know, back in the days of the Old Testament, the trumpet was used in secular society to announce the arrival of a king. But among the people of God, it was used to summon them together. So when a trumpet was sounded in the camp, Israel came together to talk about God, to meet with God. And so I believe this trumpet's going to be a trumpet of gathering. You know how in the old days, some of you older folks remember, they used to have church bells in the steeple, you know? It's time to come to church, they have bells and stuff. Maybe we should bring back that tradition, but have trumpets sounding, you know? Just to tell people, it's time to gather. Listen, my friend, a trumpet's going to sound, and it's going to tell you it's time for you to gather together with all those other believers for something special that's going to happen. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this. It says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Are you getting this? I mean, we've got Jesus Christ shouting. We've got the archangel announcing. We've got the trumpet of God blasting. What a dramatic event in human history. What an event in all of church history. It's the moment that Jesus has been preparing for 2,000 years. And we don't know when it's going to happen. We really don't. But we know it's going to happen. That's the main thing. And so what an incredible event. But that's not all. It gets even better. It says here in verse 17 that Jesus Christ performs his first on-site miracle in 2,000 years as he returns to change you and to change me. The Bible says that the dead are going to come bursting out of their graves. Their body's going to be miraculously reformed again. And once they rise and are reunited with their glorified bodies, with their spirits, who have been in heaven with Jesus all this time, the Bible says, then we are going to follow them up in heaven to meet the Lord in the air. So that's how you're going to meet Jesus if you're there at the time of the rapture. You're going to meet the Lord in the air. And the Bible says that God is going to change our bodies and make them supernaturally reformatted for heaven's environment. You see, right now we live in this flesh and blood body, you know, that gets wrinkled and diseased and it gets cut and it bleeds. It's made for this world, for this atmosphere. But God's going to give us brand new bodies, supernatural bodies, to be able to do some of the supernatural things that Jesus did. It's going to be incredible what God's going to do. And some of you today are thinking, man, I need a new body right now. I could really use one, right? Well, you're going to get one. You're going to be upgraded to the best model you ever had. No more complaints. Amen? That'd be great. Some of you guys are waiting to grow up. You're like, I want to be taller. You're going to be as tall as you need to be, okay? God's going to do this in this great miracle called the rapture. and this body will be imperishable. It won't be flesh and blood. It won't be able to die anymore. It'll be just like Jesus Christ's resurrection body. Now we get to this word here that's translated in your Bible, caught up. It says, we'll be caught up with the Lord. That's the Greek word, harpazo. You say, Jeff, what is harpazo? It sounds like an Italian dish, doesn't it? You order some harpazo with some pasta later on, right? No, it's not an Italian dish. It's a Greek word, and it means to be snatched up or disappeared. That's what it means. It means for someone just to snatch you up immediately. It means to seize someone. That's what it means. And it's used 14 times in the New Testament. It's used to talk about Philip being snatched up after he witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he finds himself in another location altogether. He was raptured. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when Paul says, I found myself caught up into the third heaven. That means the presence of God, right? And he was raptured up in the third heaven. And by the way, God didn't allow Paul to talk about what he saw and heard up there, unlike some people claim they've been to heaven today. Paul wasn't even allowed. In fact, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble from the things he had seen and heard up there. But he was raptured up there. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, this same word is used to talk about Jesus Christ ascending to the Father, referring back to Acts chapter 1 verse 11. So we see this verse all throughout, or this word all throughout the New Testament. You say, well, Jeff, that didn't make sense. How do we get from harpazo to rapture? How does that even work? Well, it kind of goes like this. When the Catholics were translating the Bible from Greek to Latin in about the 4th century, they used a word to describe harpazo, and they used the Latin word rapture. And so we transliterate that, and we get the word English word rapture from the Latin word rapture. I like rapture. I think it sounds good. I think it sounds a lot better than saying, man, I can't wait to get harpazoed by Jesus. There's not a ring to that, you know. Or I can't wait for the great day of the snatching away. You know, that sounds like a zombie movie. You know, so that didn't sound too good. I think rapture sounds good. But it's like Trinity. You know, we use the word Trinity or triunity to describe the character and essence of who God is, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know. And it just has a great ring to it. Well, that's the same with rapture. And so that's what this word means. It's an exciting word. You say, well, Jeff, how is it going to happen? I mean, chronologically, we've kind of seen how it happens. But here's the deal. I watched this YouTube channel called the Slow-Mo Guys. These two guys from England. And they just blow stuff up and, you know, break stuff and, you know, fire guns and do balloons and all. Just drop things from buildings. Do it in slow motion. They slow the frame rate down like 100,000 or something per second so you can see exactly what goes on. That's what Paul's doing here. He's giving us the slow-mo version of the rapture so we can see it and understand it. And how fast this thing happens is incredible. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says this. It tells us in verse 52 that the rapture will occur in a moment and the twinkling of an eye. Now, a human blink is about 300 to 400 milliseconds, okay? That's pretty fast. You don't even know it's happening. But a twinkle is estimated to be about 1/100th of a second, even faster than a blink. It's like a lightning strike. Once it's happened, you don't even know it's happened. It's gone by the time you realize it's happened. But Paul takes it even smaller than that in terms of time. He uses this word moment. It'll happen in a moment. You say, in a moment for me is like 30 seconds, 60 seconds, 90 seconds. But Paul uses the Greek word atomo. A-T-O-M-O. What word do you see in there? Atom. Right. It's the word atom. We get our word atom from. And the Greek word means that which is indivisible. In other words, it's a time frame that's so tight and so quick you can't split it in half. You can't divide. That's how it's almost infinitesimally small. That's what Paul is saying. Boom! And the raptures happen. That's how fast it's going to happen. And yet he slow-mos it down for us to see all these things are going to happen within that time frame. How that's going to happen, I don't exactly understand. But that whole coming of the Lord is going to happen instantaneously. Now you say, Jeff, what about the early church? Did they believe that the rapture was going to happen at any time? Well, I believe they did. And the reason I believe they did is a couple of reasons. Number one is that when the church gathered in the New Testament, they greeted one another. Of course, they had coffee and donuts. We know that for a fact. There's been archaeological discoveries. They found ancient, crusted donuts there. It was the First Baptist Church is really what it was back then. Anyway, but they gathered together, and when they greeted one another, they would say the word Maranatha. Maranatha. They weren't speaking in tongues. They were using an Aramaic word that simply means, may the Lord come. May the Lord come. And then when their church service was ended, when they said goodbye to each other and you got on your camel or your donkey or whatever, and they went back to their homes, they would say, Maranatha. And they would greet each other with a holy kiss, and a handshake and whatever. Well, that's how important the coming of the Lord was to them, is that they said it to one another whenever they got together. It was always on their mind. And I fear today that many Christians never think about the very next prophetic event on God's calendar, the very thing that's going to change you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The one thing you prayed for all your Christian life is that God would make you more like Jesus, right? And there's one event that's going to conclude that process, and it's called the rapture. And so it should be more on our minds today than it, and you know why? Because we're getting closer and closer to that time. I do not know when that time's going to be. But I look off in the horizon and look at things that are existing in our world right now, and I go, wow, I see that in Revelation, and that's in formation right now. I see this in Revelation, and it's already happened. I see this in the Old Testament. This has happened. All these things that lead up to the time where Jesus is going to come rescue his church. You say, how do we know that the early church believed that the coming of the Lord could be at any time? Did they have an expectant spirit? Let me share with you a couple of verses. I won't even read these verses, but I just wanted you to see them so that you could see how prevalent this belief was in the early church. Look at some of these verses. These are just some of them. I mean, it's so incredible to see how the early church anticipated the coming of Jesus. See, they didn't have the completed scripture, some of these people. And so all they knew was, well, let's see. Our Messiah came. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. But before he went back to heaven, he said he's going to come back for us. But he didn't tell us when. So I guess we should be waiting for him at any time. How simplistic and yet how refreshing that kind of faith is. That you're just believing that your Savior is going to come back for you and take you to heaven with him. Isn't that beautiful? Folks, we need that kind of beautiful faith again today. We need that kind of expectant spirit, that purity and simplicity of our faith today in the church. I don't know about you, but as I look at the world around me, I see what's going on. I see the continued slaughter of the unborn every day. 1 billion children since 1980. In this world, we've slaughtered in the name of personal rights and convenience. I see the radical homosexual agenda continuing to infringe upon American society. I see violence going on. I see division. I see prophetic signs on the horizon. And I ask the Lord, I say, Lord, how long are you going to wait for this thing? I mean, come on. I mean, I'm ready right now. Some of you guys go, no, I want to wait a while. I want to get married first. Well, you might get married. You might have children. I don't know. The Lord could come back in 100 years. But it doesn't look like it. God has his own timetable. We just need to be ready. He said, what's he waiting on? Let me give you three things I think he's waiting on. Number one, I think he's waiting on his sovereignty to continue setting the stage for Revelation. People ask me, Jeff, do you think the Antichrist is alive today? I don't know. He could be, though. He could be alive. He could be an infant, he could be a teenager, he could be an adult. He could be in government somewhere in England or in Europe. We don't know. I'm getting ready to start to write a book about the Antichrist. So you can pray for me on that. I don't know when the Antichrist is going to come. I just know that God's setting the stage and there's time it takes to do that. Secondly, God's waiting for the lost to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting for them. Guys, I prayed for my mom and my dad for 37 years. And my mom came to Jesus on her deathbed right before she died. My dad came to Christ just a little bit before that. 37 years I prayed for them. I thank God that he waited for them. But God is waiting. Maybe he's waiting for you today. Maybe he's waiting for you to give up on your own belief system and your own skepticism and to finally say, you know what, God, I think you are real. I think you are in charge of history. I'm willing to give my life to you. Maybe he's waiting on you. Romans 11:25 says that God's going to turn his attention back to Israel, but first, there has to be the fullness of the Gentiles. And that refers to the time of the church age. At the end of the church age, I believe the rapture is going to happen. When that happens, I believe God, the power of the Holy Spirit working through the church, is going to be removed from the earth. And then literally, the dam's going to break. You think things are bad now with immorality and murder and hatred? Wait till the church is out of here. You do not realize how your presence in this world keeps evil at bay. But it does. And once the church is removed and every decent person who speaks out for basic morality is gone from this planet, they're going to get the world they always wanted. But it won't be the one that's going to be very enjoyable. And so God's waiting on the fullness of the Gentiles for the last Gentile to be saved. And I don't know when that's going to be or who that's going to be. But there will be a last one. And then the trumpet will sound. And then the third thing, he's waiting for the appointed time when he sends his son to rescue his bride. That's what he's doing. God has a calendar, and it doesn't change. He has a big X on his calendar that says, this is the day that I'm sending my son back to rescue the bride before I unleash my wrath on planet Earth. So, all right, Jeff, so what am I supposed to do? Well, verse 18 gives us the biggest clue. After he said all this stuff about the rapture, all the stuff about angels and Jesus and trumpets and being changed and grace bursting, all this stuff, you know, what do I do now? He says, therefore, and anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you ask yourself, what's it there for, right? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? These prophetic words about the rapture. So the rapture is designed not to bring you panic, but to bring you peace. Not to have you running around like a chicken with your head cut off. It's designed to bring you hope. It's not designed for you to wonder, what's going on in the world? Where's this ship headed? It's designed to give you confidence and knowledge and clarity and discernment. You see, that's what we as believers have that the world doesn't have, y'all. We have the knowledge. As David said, I am more wise than all of my teachers, and so are you if you know the Word of God. Don't be like the 18% of believers in America who read their Bibles one time a week. Don't be like the 20% that read it one time a month. Don't be like the 19% who never read their Bible as church members. Immerse your mind into the Word of God, so that you can know what God says, and so that you can now begin to be transformed into the image of Christ. So what do? Let me give you a couple of quick things, and we're done here. Number one, wake up. Wake up. Stop sleeping as a Christian. In fact, Revelation 3:2, one of the rebukes that Jesus gave to the churches there, he said, wake up. Wake up. And some of us today in the body of Christ are just sleeping through our Christianity. We're not actively participating in what God says we need in order to grow as Christians. And that is the very reason, by the way, why some Christians are so sucked into false doctrine and all these strange teachings that are out there in the world today. You need to ground it in the Scripture or it doesn't work. That's number one. So wake up, prepare, and purify. Secondly, encourage one another. I mean, the verse we saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe verse 25, the writer of Hebrews said, encourage one another. Now that's good, but then he says this, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So in other words, if we see the day of the Lord closer, coming closer to us, we're close to that in history. And by the way, it presumes that you can see it if he says as you see it, right? So you can see the day of the Lord approaching. He says, encourage one another, but all the more. In other words, he says, dial it up. Dial up the encouragement level in the church. Take it to 11, okay? Turn it up. Stop just being ordinary with one another and ramp up your encouragement level, your fellowship with one another. The way you talk to each other, the way you text to each other, the things that we say to each other are meant to build each other up. Did you know that's the purpose of you in the body of Christ? Is to build one another up. The purpose of the pastor is to equip you for the work of service. The purpose of you is to build each other up. So you either build someone up or you tear them down, right? Or you just ignore them. When I was a youth pastor, we had this tradition we called brick house. And we took an old brick from an old mill back in South Carolina, where I'm from, 100-year-old brick. And my wife just wrote on one side, brick house. On the other side, she wrote, encourage one another. And every now and then, we just have brick house night. And we take the brick and we say, all right, who wants the brick? Somebody said, I want the brick. So we'd throw it at them. No, we would throw it at them. So we'd give them the brick and they would take the brick. And holding the brick meant you had to encourage somebody else on a spiritual level in that group. Now, you couldn't say anything like, I love how you make good grades, or you're a great athlete, or love how you play the piano, or you're good looking, or your hair looks nice, or good shoes, or what. None of that stuff. I'm talking about spiritual character encouragement. I love the way you persevered through your parents' divorce. You were such an encouragement to me, how you prayed for me when my mom went through cancer treatments. Thank you so much for being a friend, for writing that nice note to me when I really needed somebody to lift me up after a horrible day at school or whatever. Brick house. We need the brick house principle in our churches today. And all the more as we see the day approaching. So encourage one another. And then that anticipation for Christ's return, to eagerly await Christ's return. Every now and then, y'all, it's okay to say, isn't it great that Jesus is coming back? Isn't it awesome? I mean, Lord, come back. And then finally, to serve him. And I know in a church like this, there are many opportunities to serve. You know, you're not always going to have the opportunity to serve Jesus. You know that? Not in the way you are here. There's a window of time that we get with our time here on earth. It's like the old poem that says, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. And in the midst of all the other things that you and I have to do with our lives, we have to mow the yard, you know, we have to shovel snow where I'm from. We have to do all these things, you know. We have to go to work, have to buy groceries, clean clothes, do all those things, do homework. In the midst of all those things, you need to make sure that you're serving Jesus in some way in your life. Y'all, if there's one thing that we need today, is an anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ for his church. It's real. It's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but I guarantee you when it does happen, you'll know it as a believer, and you'll know it if you're not a believer. Because you won't be a part of it. But I say this morning to you as a church, Maranatha, may the Lord come. Amen.